I'd like to add my welcome to you all here this morning. If you're visiting with us for the first time or maybe for the third time, but it's been a few years, my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. We are just setting out. We're on part 5 of 16 on a walk through the book of Exodus. If you could take out your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 5. That's where we'll be. And if you missed the announcement at the beginning of the service, our projector decided to take Labor Day off this weekend. So if it will help you to have visuals as we go through the sermon, you can take out your silenced phone, and go to stonebrook.org, and we have all the notes up available for you there if you'd like to follow along with that. We have a few printouts as well. We usually do for the international students. There might be some left if you wanted to hop out to the Welcome Center and grab those as well. So Exodus chapter 5. Today's passage, 5 and 6, it sits at a transition between two really famous big scenes in Exodus, the burning bush and the 10 plagues. Most of us would recognize this scene in the story as the scene about more bricks, less straw. It's actually the same amount of bricks, less straw, but the phrase has ended up more bricks, less straw. That's where that phrase comes from is our passage today. And in this passage, which I think it's skipped over because we got two such mountain peak experiences with the burning bush and with the 10 plagues. In fact, this passage often gets rolled in to one or the other of those two passages, depending on the commentary you're reading. It usually doesn't get a lot of attention sermon-wise or even commentary-wise. I wanted to pause on it this week because I think we see here, if we focus on this piece, it sets the stage for the 10 plagues. It shows us the situation that Israel was in spiritually, not just physically, but also spiritually when God decided to rescue them. And it sends a really important message. And if we are able to use this as the foundation for into the next 2 weeks, God's delivering his people out of bondage, showing his power through these plagues, if we are able to remember the message that this section sends, I think God gets more glory. I think God is sending an important message throughout Exodus, and this is one of the undertone notes. This is one of the, or I shouldn't say undertone, music theory, I don't know. My wife could tell you which one it is. But it's a baseline note that you need to have in your mind when God is rescuing his people. And that note, Paul puts this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It's a little hymn or creed or recitation that Paul puts in his second letter to his protege, Timothy. And verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So today's passage, Exodus 5 and 6, shows us that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. Because he can't deny himself. He can't go against his character. He can't go against his nature. And we're going to learn something really important about God's character and nature this morning. So to get into chapter 5, we actually need to back up for a second, set the stage, get in Moses' head for a little bit. In chapter 4, I'm going to show you one of the fascinating things when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. Brad highlighted this last week. I just wanted to review it because it helps set the stage for today. Remember where we just were. God shows up to Moses in the burning bush and he commissions Moses to be the deliverer of his people. But an important point is that Moses resists this call 3 times. He resists the call. In Exodus 4, verse 1, if you look, Moses answered God, "But what if they won't believe me and won't obey me? But they say the Lord didn't appear to you." So he had that objection. Second objection in verse 10, Moses replied to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, either in the past or recently or since you have been speaking to your servant, because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish." Like, "Ah, you're sending the wrong guy, Lord." And then finally, his last holdout, verse 13, "Lord, just please send somebody else." But God mercifully condescends, even in that resistance, and he says, "Okay, you're still going to do this, but I'm going to let your brother Aaron accompany you." So Moses and Aaron, they go to the people. God gives them some signs. What if they don't believe me? God says, "Here, take your staff, throw it on the ground. It turns into a snake. Great. Now put your hand inside your cloak. Pull it out. It's leprous. Oh, no. Now put it back in. It's clean." Whoa, that's weird. Nice magic trick, by the way. And third thing, pour out the water of the Nile on the ground, it'll turn to blood. Show these three things to your people, and they will believe that I've sent you. So Moses and Aaron do that. They say, God has sent us to deliver you, and let us show you these miracles to prove it. And what is their response? In chapter 4, verse 30, Aaron repeated everything the Lord had said to Moses and performed the signs before the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had paid attention to them and that he had seen their misery, they knelt low and worshiped. Well, that's a good start. That's a good way to begin. They believed. They believed. But it doesn't last. And that's what our passage today shows us. It doesn't last. That initial belief doesn't last when things get hard. We're going to see in our passage today that their faith, as it will turn out, is extremely fickle. And when faced with hardship, it melts immediately. But the good news of our passage today is that God's faithfulness to his people does not fade. It is not fickle. God's faithfulness to his promises does not depend on his people's faith. That's good news for us. So our passage today is going to open with Moses and Aaron showing up and delivering God's word to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh immediately just rejecting it. Let's read chapter 5, verse 1. Later, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh responded, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and besides, I'm not going to let Israel go." They answered, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, or else he may strike us with a plague or a sword." And the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why are you causing the people to neglect their work? Get to your labor." Pharaoh also said, "Look," and I can just imagine, by the way, in Pharaoh's temple, Pharaoh's palace, kind of taking him to the window, "Look at all these people," seeing all of these millions of slaves toiling away at their work. "Look at all the people. They're so numerous. And you're going to stop them from their labor? Are you kidding me? I'm not letting that happen." Pharaoh's not about to let his cheap labor force go. And I think he's fearing a rebellion, by the way, from these would-be prophets stirring them up. He responds. He knows that if God's message of salvation, I think this is what he knows, that if God's message of salvation gets into their people's heart, the people's hearts, he's going to lose his slaves. And by the way, Moses, let's just remember for a second when Exodus was probably written. It was written after the fact by Moses, looking back. It's a retrospective account of what happened to get them out of the land. Maybe he was taking notes as he went. I doubt it. Paper was expensive. He's giving us hints here in the narrative that there are more forces at work than just Pharaoh. I said this a couple weeks ago. It's no accident that Pharaoh's crown has a serpent on it. That's not an accident. Our enemy, the serpent, Satan, was active back then against God's people, and he still employs all the same old tricks that he was using against them. Then he still does that today. What's he doing? What's he doing? Keep the people busy so that their attention doesn't turn to God's word and to worship. I'm going to say that one more time. Satan's tactic back then, still today, keep people busy so that they don't turn their attention to God's word and to worship, so he can keep them in slavery. How's your schedule? How's your slate of activities? Are you making time in your life to give attention to God's word and to worship? So through verses 6 through 13, we're seeing Pharaoh loading the Israelites with more and more work to cause them to not have time to think about this freedom. They don't have time to think about it, and they don't have time to experience the freedom that God has for them. Instead, they're just rushing around trying to get all their work done. It literally says they have to go find straw now and bring it back and keep making the same amount of bricks. They're slaves to busyness. I'm doing a little bit of application here while I go. They're slaves. Can you relate to this? I think you probably can. But let's look at verse 9. This kind of typifies it and gives us another thing that's in Pharaoh's heart. 5 verse 9, impose heavier work on the men. Then they will be occupied with it and not pay attention to deceptive words. Notice here, too, that Pharaoh denies the truth of God's word. He calls God's word through Moses and Aaron deceptive. Deceptive words. He calls God's promise of salvation deceptive. Satan is still doing the same thing today, isn't he? The same thing through our various rulers, either corporations or governments, and I'm using that in the plural, all over the world, including here at home. So we're seeing here Pharaoh's hard-heartedness, Pharaoh's unbelief, Pharaoh's rejection of God's word. The next thing we're going to see in verses 14 and on is that Pharaoh's not the only unbeliever in the room. We're going to see now the unbelief of the Israelites. We just saw them praising and worshiping because of the message of freedom and the miracles. And now when things get hard, we're going to see them turn to unbelief. That narrative should sound familiar to you if you are familiar with your New Testament. Let's look at verse 14. Then the Israelite foremen, whom Pharaoh's slave drivers had set over the people, were beaten. And they asked, why haven't you finished making your prescribed number of bricks yesterday or today, as you did before? Look at the way this verse is worded. So the Israelite foreman went in and cried for help to Pharaoh. Who did they cry out to help for? Cry out for help to, sorry. Who did they cry out for help to? Pharaoh. Why are you treating your servants this way? No straw has been given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. Look, your servants are being beaten, but it's your own people who are at fault. But Pharaoh said, you are slackers. Slackers. That's why you're saying, let us go sacrifice to the Lord. Now get back to work. No straw will be given to you, but you must produce the same quantity of bricks. The Israelite foremen saw that they were in trouble when they were told, you cannot reduce your daily quota of bricks. Boy, this is a damning sequence of events for the Israelites. They cried out for help to Pharaoh. In their suffering, they didn't turn to the Lord. They turned to Pharaoh. They turned to a solution that they can see and touch. They turned to a solution that they can maybe influence in their own effort for salvation. And what's Pharaoh's response? What's Pharaoh's response? It's the same response that our adversary, our enemy, the devil, gives us. Get back to work, you slacker. Any of you heard that, I don't want to say voice in your head, but heard that message back to you when you're wrestling spiritually? Forget about worshiping your so-called God. He derides them. He calls them names, slackers. He lays heavy burdens on them. You're just not working hard, and you should be doing better, you failures. I wonder if you can relate to this. And maybe the question is, when you are suffering or facing hardship, who do you look to for comfort and help? Where do you go for relief of your hard time? And then, tack onto that, what's the response or message that you typically get from your source of comfort? You slacker. Work harder. You're just a failure. There's no salvation in the Lord. And then they run off and they confront God's messengers. They question God's word. They complain. They argue. And by the way, this is verse 20, 21. This pattern of behavior we're going to see throughout the book of Exodus. Verse 20, when they left Pharaoh, they confronted Moses and Aaron, who stood waiting to meet them. How'd it go? May the Lord take note of you and judge, they said, because you have made us reek to Pharaoh and to his officials, putting a sword in their hand to kill us. So we see the unbelief of the Israelites. And in Moses' response, we're going to see his wavering faith. See, a lot of commentaries say, from the moment of the burning bush on, Moses is strong in his faith. He's confident in his mission. He knows what he's supposed to do from that moment on. But I disagree entirely. I think those commentaries are influenced by Jewish tradition that seeks to downplay Moses' faults because he's their hero. Look at verse 22. Moses went back to the Lord and asked, "Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I went into Pharaoh to speak your name, he has caused trouble for this people, and you haven't rescued your people at all." You ever prayed like that? You should, by the way. It's good. It's good prayer. God wants to hear it, by the way, from you. Don't complain to people. Don't go to other sources. Complain to the Lord. At least Moses went to the right place with his complaint, his cry. But where's his head at? "You're not doing anything, Lord." So what's God's reply to all this unfaithfulness? What's God's reply? What would you expect a God's reply to be to complaining, unbelieving people? How does he actually reply? Well, he promises him that he will be faithful. First, we see God's reminding Moses of God's character. Who God is, what God has done. Look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. "The Lord replied to Moses, 'Now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let them go. And because of a strong hand, he will drive them from his land.' And then God spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. I was not known to them by my name, the Lord.'" There's some fun detail there I got to leave on the ground. Sorry. "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land they lived in as aliens." So first, God reminds Moses that God hears and sees and knows Israel's situation. He has not forgotten his promises. Look at this next verse. "Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. I'm not absent. I'm not blind. I do see things. I know what's going on, and I know what to do next." And on the basis of God's declaration of his character, and on the basis of the declaration of his deeds, and on the basis of his declaration of his understanding of the situation, God powerfully restates his promises. Read verse 6. "Therefore, tell the Israelites, 'I am the Lord.'" Statement one. Tell them, "I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians, and I will rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the forced labor of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Oh, what a beautiful, powerful statement. "I am the Lord. I remember my promises to you and to your ancestors. I will rescue you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will be your God. You will know me. I will bring you to the promised land. I will give it to you. I am the Lord." I love those bookends. I am the Lord. If this were a movie, by the way, this would be the rousing battle cry. And all the people would go, "Yeah!" And the rebellion would begin and they'd storm the Egyptian gates and take it over. Because there's millions of them, by the way. That's why the Egyptians are afraid of them anyway. They would take it by main force. They'd plunder everything. They could do that. But that's not God's way with this deliverance. And besides, what do we see in the text is Israel's actual response to this rousing promise. It's unbelief. Look at verse 9. Moses told this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and their hard labor. Whew. Broken spirit is a really interesting, rich phrase with a lot of angles in the Hebrew. One of the more, I don't know Hebrew very well, this is what I'm told. It means out of breath. They were out of breath. Or, wonderful thing about the word in Hebrew, word breath in Hebrew, is it's the same word for the word spirit. There's a shade here of unbelief because they did not have the spirit. They were despondent and distracted in their hard labor, and they did not have the spirit to listen to Moses. That's Israel's unbelieving response. They didn't listen. What's God's response to their unbelief? How does God respond to Israel's rejection of his strong, restated promise? Anger and abandonment? Never mind then. I'll go find somebody else. I'll leave you to your own cesspool of problems. Have it your way. If you don't want me, I'll go find someone else who does. To hell with you. That's not how God responds. That's not God's response to his people's doubt and weakness. He's going to rescue them anyway. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go from this land." But Moses said in the Lord's presence, "If the Israelites won't listen to me, then how will Pharaoh listen to me since I'm such a poor speaker?" Moses gets one last shot in on that whole speaking thing. It hasn't worked yet, but he's going to try it again. God just ignores it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them commands concerning both the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And this is the confusing situation that Israel finds itself in just before God's powerful rescue of them. Not eager hope and strong faith that God is going to keep his word. They reject Moses' message. I'm not listening. The other situation is a doubting, halting prophet, deliverer in Moses. He's not a man full of strong, powerful faith. "Lord, I can't do it. It didn't work that time. You didn't do anything when I went in the first time. Why are you asking me to go again? My own people, your own people won't listen. How is Pharaoh, the serpent, going to listen?" We're dealing with an unbelieving, ungrateful people who can't see beyond their immediate circumstances to trust the God of their fathers to follow through on his promises. And this is the circumstance that we find Israel in just before their rescue. What would you expect God's reaction to be to this ungrateful, distracted people? What did Israel deserve from God in this moment? What would have been the just thing to do? What would have been right for God to do in response to that unbelief and rejection and doubt? But what does God do? He rescues them anyway. And this is exactly how God still deals with his people today. This story should feel familiar. Jesus came to his people with a message of salvation and with miracles to back up his claims. And when he came, the response of the people was great. A large crowd. They wanted to see. They wanted to hear. "Oh, awesome. He's performing miracles and he's promising deliverance, finally, from the Romans." But when things got rough, just like it did with Moses and the Israelites, they turned away. So here's a question for us today. Under what circumstances were we in terms of our relationship with God when he saved us? Don't think about your experience and interpret it through what was going on in your head. Look at what the scriptures tell us was our circumstance prior to in terms of our relationship with God when he saved us. You might have thought, yeah, we were on good terms, so of course he saved me. You might have thought, yeah, I was kind of looking for him. I was curious. I was wondering about ultimate reality, and then God found me. Of course he did. I was looking for him. No, that is not the case. You have misinterpreted your experience, and you don't know the scriptures if you are thinking that. What does Romans 5 tell us? Flip with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and I'll give you a second to get it out because you're all looking in your journals, which is awesome. Romans chapter 5. What situation were we in terms of our relationship to God when he saved us? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, so we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Who did Christ die for? Those who were well and righteous? No, he died for the sick and ungodly. So we were helpless, we were ungodly. Verse 7, for rarely will someone die for a righteous person or just person, though for a good person, maybe someone might dare to die, might die to protect the innocent. It's kind of what that's saying. Verse 8, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, so you were helpless, ungodly, a sinner, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, how much more then, since we have now been justified, how? By his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? The situation you found yourself in when God saved you, if he has saved you, is that you were helpless spiritually, you were ungodly, you were a sinner, and you were God's enemy. That's good news, because he saved you anyway. He died for you anyway. By the way, every human finds themselves in those four categories. The question is whether God saves them. Who did Christ die for? The ungodly. When did he die for them? When they were still sinners. When did he reconcile them to himself? When they were his enemies. You don't get yourself right before God saves you. God saves you and then gets you right. He's not waiting on you to have some massive breakthrough of faith and trust. He's saving you through Christ's work. So this morning, are you worried that God is holding out, holding back, and waiting for you to shape up before he shows you his love and mercy? Are you? Are you waiting for that? Because you don't need to. Are you concerned that he's not going to save you after all because I didn't measure up to some standard? Are you concerned about that? I have good news for you. Just like God saved the Israelites from their slavery and made them his people and gave them his promises while they were still faithless, grumbling, doubting complainers. Just like that, Romans 5 tells us, Christ saves us while we are still ungodly, helpless, sinner enemies. He does that not because of who you are, not because what you have done or will do. He does that because of who he is and what he has done and what he will do. And that's good news. He wants you to believe that. When we say have faith in Christ, that's what we're talking about. Believe that. Believe his promise that he's done everything needed for you to be saved. So that's the situation Israel finds themselves in before the great rescue and the 10 plagues. Stick around. It's going to get good from here. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for your mercy that you saved a wretch like me. A doubting, unbelieving, proud, arrogant, know-it-all. Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts today. We recognize ourselves in the Israelites. Some of us can recognize ourselves in Pharaoh. Some of us can recognize ourselves in Moses. Lord, help us to trust you that your desire to rescue us, your desire to use us in ministry does not depend on our great ability. It does not depend on our worthiness. It does not depend on the strength of our conviction and faith in you. It depends on you who has mercy. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Amen.